Let's start with the sort of big picture of Genesis, a picture that we can be a part of even today. Back in chapter 12 of Genesis, God had plucked this chap Abraham out of nowhere and decided to commence an eternal friendship with him. God made Abraham three promises, or one promise in three parts perhaps. He promised him a land to call his own, he promised him many descendants, and he promised him a relationship. This third bit's a bit harder to summarize in a word, but God promises to live in a relationship of blessing with Abraham and all his descendants, a relationship founded upon God's promises, a relationship where the people are to keep God's commands, to live under his rule, and where they can expect God's protection and blessing. We'll call it a relationship. We'll see in the following chapters of Genesis that God did provide Abraham with some land to live in, the land of Canaan. He gave him a son, Isaac, and he lived in a special relationship of obedience and blessing with him. Those are sort of partial fulfillments of those promises. The whole story of the Bible is then the story of God continuing to fulfill those promises through many ups and downs. Later, the land would be renamed Israel, and Isaac would flourish into the whole Jewish nation. And God's rule and blessing would be filled out further in, amongst other things, the Old Testament law and the rule of the king and God's covenant blessings upon that nation. And through Jesus, God continues to fulfill those blessings today. Because Jesus has dealt with sin, one day God will create a perfect new world free from sin. He will populate that world with all those who trust Jesus from every nation on earth. And we will live in a perfect relationship with him as Christians perfectly love and obey their Savior Jesus, freed from the sin that makes that hard. God is working those promises out and has been through the whole of history, but time and time again in the Bible and still today, people get in the way by playing God. God had made those promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He'd filled them out a bit further in Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 17, they'll be filled out still further. Those are chapters where God graciously takes the initiative with people, and blessing comes to those undeserving people as a result. But we are in chapter 16. And in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarai get in the way. They play God. They try to take control of the relationship. They try to hurry God up. As long as they're trusting and obeying God, he keeps rolling the promises out. But when they play God, distrusting him and disobeying him, they get in the way. It doesn't work. In fact, it has tragic consequences, as we'll see. Although even here, God demonstrates himself to be faithful and gracious. We're going to see two big applications. I'm heading to applications today. First of all, don't play God. And secondly, submit to the God who sees, who knows and understands what's going on and cares about it. So first of all, don't play God. Follow along with me on page 16 of your Bibles as I reread the first few verses of Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan, her Egyptian slave Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Sarai wants a baby, but she's not getting any younger and she seems unable to have children. And so she thinks a bit creatively and says to herself, if Abraham gets my younger, healthier slave girl Hagar pregnant, then we'll count that baby as mine. So she marries Hagar off to her husband. And weird as that sounds, apparently that is culturally acceptable in their context. Other couples around them would have been doing it. But culturally acceptable is not the same as divinely acceptable. They are playing God. They decide for themselves that this is right, when God has said that it is wrong. Despite what some people say, the Bible never approves of polygamy, that is, having more than one husband or wife. It records it happening as here, but it never approves of it. It's perfectly clear back in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and anything else is a sin. That is week one of any marriage prep course. How many wives can a man have? And the answer is an absolute maximum of one at a time. In fact, we know for sure that the author, and therefore God, disapproves of what Abraham and Sarai do here, because this story is told in exactly the same words as the story of Adam and Eve back in chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinning in the Garden of Eden. So I don't know if you remember that story. Adam and Eve rebel against God by doing the one thing that he's asked them not to, eating this particular fruit. And Sarai and Abraham reenact that same sin. So Genesis 3 says this. It says, the woman took the fruit and gave it to her husband. Those four key words. And Genesis 16, verse 3, uses exactly the same four key words. It says his wife, that's the same word as woman, took Hagar and gave her to her husband. God had given Adam the particular responsibility of guiding his family in obedience to God, but Eve took charge, and Abraham weakly did what he was told, and together they disobeyed God's clear commands. And the same thing's happened here. Abraham's got the particular responsibility of guiding his family in obedience to God, but Sarai's taken charge, and Abraham's weakly done what he's told, and together they've broken God's clear commands on marriage. All sin is playing God, deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, when that is God's job. But what Abraham and Sarai do here is playing God in a particular sort of way. So remember that God had promised Abraham and Sarai children. He'd said that they were going to have so many descendants that they would be as uncountable as the stars in the sky, which is loads. But God had made that promise years ago, and nothing seems to have happened. Verse 3 says they'd been living in Canaan, in the promised land, for 10 years. So you can understand their frustration and their confusion. God's delivered on the land, and they've been basically continuing to trust God, and he's been basically blessing them, but there seems to be no movement on the kids' front. Sarai still can't have children. You can understand their frustration. But what they do is wrong. Abraham and Sarai play God. God hasn't broken his promise, but he hasn't yet fulfilled it. And they decide that they'll get on and fulfill it for him. Even though that means doing something wrong. They don't trust God to keep his promises. And so they don't obey God and his commands. I bet they justify it to themselves like this. They say, we're at point A, we are childless. We know we're supposed to end up at point B, that is, having a child, because God has said so. And surely he's not going to care too much which route we take. I know the blue line leads us through a little bit of moral compromise, but surely the end justifies the means. Actually, in decisions like this, obeying God is less like plotting our own course on a map and more like obeying an unusually trustworthy sat-nav. Other brands are available. Turn by turn, these people ought to just do the right thing and trust that eventually they'll end up in the good place that God has for them. I'm only talking about decisions where there is a right and wrong option. If I'm deciding between two universities or whatever, probably both are fine. And rather than sitting around waiting for God to tell me what to do like a heavenly sat-nav, I just need to get on and make a choice. But sometimes we're faced with two options like these. One that's right, but that seems to take us somewhere that we don't really like very much. And one that seems just a little bit wrong, but seems to point us in a direction we feel sure that God wants for us. Well, which will it be when faced with decisions like that? Imagine the childless couple today, the Christian couple, who say to themselves, well, surely God wants us to have children. She would make such a good mother. But they try all sorts of legitimate fertility treatments and still no baby, and the doctor suggests a route that just sounds a bit wrong. He dressed it up in medical language, but they know it involves moral compromise. It's culturally acceptable, perhaps, but they know deep down that it's not divinely acceptable. They think to themselves, surely the end justifies the means. But it doesn't. They are to obey God at every turn because they are to trust that his route will take them just where God wants them. At least Abraham and Sarah have the excuse that they genuinely do know for sure which destination God has programmed into their sat-nav. He has told them they're going. He hasn't told any of us that. We don't know God's destination for us in this life, and so how much more foolish for us to take matters into our own hands and play God and disobey him because we distrust him. But all of us do this. We're always playing God, trying to grab control of the future out of God's hands because we don't trust that his plans are better than our plans. We do it in relationships with the opposite sex. We think to ourselves, I'm sure God wants me to be happy, and I can't imagine being happy without a boyfriend or girlfriend. Can't immediately see a Christian that I want to go out with, so I'll go out with a non-Christian instead. And who knows, maybe they'll become a Christian anyway. But God is crystal clear that those kinds of relationships with non-Christians can only be bad for our walk with Jesus. We don't trust God to care for us and to provide us with a Christian husband or wife in time if that's his plan for us. And so we disobey his loving rules on who will make a suitable partner. We do it in our schoolwork. We think to ourselves, I'm sure God wants me to get good grades. It's what my teachers want. It's what my parents want. He's given me some brains. He's put me in a good school. Surely he doesn't want me to waste those opportunities. And so having decided that straight A's must be God's will for my life, although God hasn't said that, I'll do anything in the short term to make that happen. I work every day of the week when God has said he's designed me to take a day of rest each week. I'll skip church and youth group in order to polish that project when God commands me to meet up regularly with other Christians. If I don't trust God to care for me and to provide me with just the grades he wants me to get, I will end up disobeying his loving rules on rest and getting to church. I do it when I'm driving. I set off for some meeting a bit late, and then I think, well, surely God wants me to be on time for this meeting. It's very unchristian to keep people waiting around and by being late, so I'll just push it a little bit with my speed. 75 on the motorways, surely that's fine. But God's will concerning my speed is crystal clear. Obey the authority, says the Bible, and the authorities say don't exceed 70. So I can't justify breaking that crystal clear command by appealing to some speculation about God's will concerning the arrival time at a meeting. If I was so fussed about arriving on time, the time to worry about that was back when I was still answering emails instead of getting in the car. Once I'm on the road, I need to focus on doing the right thing now and let God worry about the consequences. Of course, it's right to think about the consequences of our actions. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But many of us need to stop playing God. We need to start trusting God and so obeying him. The end does not justify the means. In general, we need to be much more fussed about the means and much more content to leave the ends in God's hands because he is in control of the universe and not me. The book of Galatians picks up this story from Genesis and tells us that it's part of a bigger problem. Humans have always tried to take control of their relationship with God instead of letting God be in control. How do we get right with God in the first place? They've all broken God's rules. He's angry about that. How can we fix that broken relationship? Our natural reaction is to try to take control of that, to do enough good works to outweigh the bad works, or to do enough religion that God will be really impressed. If we give to charity, surely he'll be pleased. But God says the solution is to let him deal with the problem. He has provided Jesus to die on a cross for our sin. He promises us to forgive us through him. The question is, do we trust him? We are to put our trust in Jesus instead of trying to take control of the situation and get ourselves right with God through our own human efforts. We mustn't play God. We mustn't think we can produce good ends through bad means. The problem is that we aren't in control of the ends anyway. See, breaking God's rules always leads to sad outcomes. It does here. Sarah thinks she's come up with the perfect solution to provide herself with a happy family, but it doesn't work out. Look at the middle of verse 4 with me. Verse 4. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. Sarai thought she was gaining a child, but she ends up losing a servant. Abraham thought he was gaining a wife, but he ends up losing the respect of the one legitimate wife he had. Hagar thought she was gaining a family, but she ends up with still no family and now no employer either. It is a sad but predictable outcome to their plan. Instead of trusting God to keep his promises and obeying him in the meantime, they have played God and it's all fallen apart. And how often speeding in the car leads to tickets or crashes? And how often overwork leads to slavery to work, fear of exams. And how often going out with a non-Christian leads to a marriage with much unnecessary pain and frustration. God loves us. And so his rules are good rules that he gives us for our benefit. And when we shortcut them to achieve some desired outcome, we lose out on the best. Don't play God. It's wrong. It has tragic consequences. And it's so unnecessary. And because God is good and trustworthy and his way is the best way. Don't play God. Instead, more briefly, submit to the God who sees. Submit to the God who sees. God comes and finds Hagar, who is fleeing back to her home country of Egypt. Look down at verse 7 with me. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." This might not have been the answer that Hagar was looking for. The angel tells her to go back to Abraham and Sarai. Realistically, it's probably the best option. A married, pregnant, runaway slave probably isn't going to find that many open arms of welcome, even in her home country. She is better off where she's come from. God's comfort is, in one writer's words, bracing rather than soothing here. And it often is. God rarely makes our problems just disappear. Running away, in some sense, is tempting for lots of us when things go wrong, I think. But it's very rarely the best option. Much more often, God promises to give us the strength to keep on going in the midst of our problems. That, by the way, is usually a better prayer. By all means, pray that the school bully would be nice to you today. But make sure you pray, too, that God would give you the strength to be nice to the bully, even when he's horrible to you. By all means, pray for a pay rise when finances are tight. But make sure you pray, too, that God would help you to keep trusting him in the midst of your pressures. God graciously sends Hagar back to the best place for her, hard as that is. But it isn't just a return to the things that were. Even more graciously, God makes her an amazing promise. She isn't going to be the mother of the child that God had promised Abraham. That is Isaac. He'll still be born through Sarai. But Hagar, too, will have her own clan of descendants, starting with a boy that she is to call Ishmael. So look at verse 10. With me. The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they'll be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You're now pregnant and you'll give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." This is a bit of a mixed blessing. She is going to have a son, Ishmael, who will be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be a free-roaming, slightly lawless kind of a cowboy type. And his descendants will be a bit like their father. Lots of them. What a wonderful blessing. But not necessarily the best neighbors. This is a mixed blessing. And this presumably is the beginning of the troubles in the Middle East that we see even today. The Jewish people trace their ancestry back to Isaac. The Arab peoples trace their ancestry back to Ishmael. Hostility between those half-brothers and their descendants has characterized the whole region for thousands of years. It is a mixed blessing because God wants to make clear that this is absolutely not the child that he'd promised to Abraham. He will bring that child, Isaac, into the world in his own timing and without any help from people playing God. But mixed as it is, this is a blessing. Hagar recognizes the privilege of in seeing this angel of the Lord, it's like she's seen the Lord himself. And even better, this gracious and compassionate God has seen her. Look at verse 13 with me. Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Do you think you're all alone in your troubles? Do you think nobody knows what you're going through? What nonsense. The Lord sees. He knows. He understands. He hasn't given up on his promises. He may not take you out of your difficult situation, but he can give you the strength to endure it. And so we can afford to submit to him and his plans instead of playing God and coming up with our own disobedient plans. Sarah thought she would get a child out of her plan, but the author makes clear the child born's not hers. It is Hagar's and it's Abraham's. Verse 15, Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. You see, we're no good at playing God. It doesn't produce the desired results. How much better to submit to the God who sees, who understands us, who knows us, who wants what is best for us, and is able to achieve what is best for us. As those living this side of the cross of Christ, we know all the more certainly that God is for us. Romans 8:32 says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Why play God when God is so much better at it than us? Why not trust the God who loves us and so obey him in every detail of our lives and let him take us where he will? We waste so much of our lives, so much of our effort trying to do things our way because we don't trust God. We don't trust that he has our best interests at heart. But we will not make ourselves happy that way. Do you know the old children's song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.